After the Easter holidays, we're recommencing our studies in the second part of the letter to the Hebrews. You will remember that the theme of this half of the letter, from chapter 10, verse 19, to the end, chapter 13, is persevering faith. Now, it's not just the Hebrew Christians that needed to know about how to persevere in the faith and in faith. It is the Lord's people at this particular time in the West. We're not very good, are we, at persevering. And it is possible to give up too soon, or it is possible to keep on going in the wrong way, by just gritting our teeth. Well, neither extremes are found in the letter to the Hebrews. It's perseverance in faith that counts, and nothing else. And the basis of this perseverance is the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. So in the first part, the paragraph from verse 19 to 22, we looked at this foundation that he has opened up a way, not just the periphery, but into the holiest of all by the shedding of his blood. And that whatever our position as a believer, we are standing on the ground of victory because of what Jesus Christ has done. I heard an illustration this week from boxing. It's good to use illustrations that the New Testament writers use, and boxing is one of those. And Muhammad Ali, apparently, when he was boxing, had good footwork. It was because he was steady on his feet that he was able to reach out and punch his opponent with great force. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of. We have a good foundation, and so when we're reaching forth in persevering faith, and that's what we need, my friends, we are not to rest content where we're at. We're to not just plod on, I was going to say, but run the race that is set before us. But we don't do so in a half-hearted way. We are on the ground of victory. We should never pray with heavy hearts. We are to seek the Lord. We are to be honest. And yet, we are on Christ. And so we must always rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say, rejoice. And after that, and the paragraph we're looking at now is verses 23 to 25, we're told to, firstly, holding fast ourselves, and then to make sure that other believers are holding fast. Now, we cannot encourage other people unless we ourselves are first encouraged. And the reverse is true as well. We cannot get alongside those who are suffering unless we have been through it. Now, we don't have to go through exactly the same thing as another person has gone through, but the Lord allows us to suffer so that we can not just sympathize, but empathize with those who are going through it. Empathy is touching the person emotionally with the same thing that you have been through. Now, we're in the middle of looking at this encouraging of one another. And let us just read verses 24 and 25 in the 10th chapter. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So last time we were in this paragraph, we looked at the attitude that we should have to one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm talking now about genuine believers, those who've been born again. You can be a professing Christian and not be a true believer. Just because you're in a good, sound evangelical church doesn't make you a Christian. You must have the Spirit of Christ in you. There must be life there. But when there's spiritual life there, it registers. And so it doesn't matter whether you're in your own home church or whether you're in a church in another country where another language is spoken. If there's spiritual life there, like attracts like. And as members of the same family, we are to consider one another more important than ourselves. And we're to look out for each other. And it is a very practical thing. We are to help one another. I've got a reference here, which I didn't mention last time. 1 Peter 1. You know, Peter was writing a general epistle. He didn't know most of the believers that he was addressing, but he takes it for granted that because they are partakers of the divine nature, the same nature that he had been wrought by, he takes certain things for granted. And he says in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth," notice, "through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." We must go out of our way to help one another. It's not a half-hearted thing, the love that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are in a non-Christian family, if you think now of the practical concern you show your family in the flesh, and now think of your spiritual family, I'm going to be with these brothers and sisters for eternity. I have something that they have that my natural family doesn't know anything about. We have a Savior, the most important thing, person in our life, as a common factor. And even though I am concerned for my own immediate family, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in the same way, but more so, because they are even closer to me. Now, that's the kind of language that he is using here. And I don't have to be in evangelicalism for a long time to be able to say, it's not really happening, is it, in our scene here in Britain? And this is something we need to nurture. Now, we ended last time with this, that the way to increase our unity and fellowship with one another is not by working at organizing it. I used the illustration of tuning 1,000 pianos. How do you tune 1,000 pianos? You can't tune them to each other. You would take, well, more than hours, you would take a lifetime. You have one master piano, and as long as each piano is in tune to that master piano, then they will be in tune to each other. So, are we in tune to Christ? And if we are working on our relationship with Christ, if he is in the center, then our relationship with one another as believers in Christ will work itself out. I'm not saying that we don't nurture fellowship, but the main thing is to concentrate on my relationship with the Lord Jesus. If a believer is walking close to the Lord, he will be walking close to his brothers and sisters. There may be all sorts of other differences, but they will sort themselves out. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And what we're really asking is this: how do we tune ourselves to Christ and then to each other? The Lord has given us means. We are responsible creatures. We're not just to sit back and wait for fellowship to come. I'm not to say to myself, I'm a genuine Christian, I have the Spirit, and I do want fellowship with other genuine believers. Well, I'm just going to sit back and wait for the Lord to do it. Now, can you imagine a farmer doing that? Imagine the farmer is a Calvinist and he believes in the sovereignty of God. And then the farmer says to himself, it's all right. God is in absolute control of everything. I'll just go into the house and I'll just sit and watch television all day. I don't have to plow the land. I don't have to sow any seed. I don't have to fertilize. God is in control. God will provide. Well, that farmer would soon realize that his view of the sovereignty of God is very warped. Now, translate that to the spiritual realm. Aren't we foolish in thinking that blessing will just come? That it's all right, God is in complete control. I can just watch television all day. I don't have to make an effort to meet with my fellow Christians. I don't have to make an effort to be concerned for my brothers and sisters. God will give me that love and that fellowship. Well, it's not biblical, is it? God uses means, and he's given us means. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There is no such thing as isolated Christians. Maybe that's not the best term. What's the term I've got here? Solitary Christianity. It's not healthy. We have the visible church, which is a manifestation of the invisible church. When a person is joined to Christ, immediately they are part of his body that is invisible. Jesus Christ is in heaven, but his body is spiritual. And you don't have to attend the visible church like this fellowship this morning to be part of the body of Christ. A genuine believer is already part of that body. But it's going to be a very unhealthy member if that member isn't going to make the efforts of joining a local church, a visible manifestation of that spiritual body of Christ. We have known people who have been very spiritual, and yet they have got this into their heads that no church is good enough for them. And so they end up isolated, and they become very skewed. They may be spiritual in one sense, but they're not rounded Christians. God means for us to be part of a fellowship. And temperament doesn't come into it. When I was converted, I was worried for a while that I wasn't truly saved, because I would see these brothers and sisters in Christ all over each other after the service. You know, they'd be talking all the time. They'd be hugging each other. And there was I, poor shy me, not knowing what to say, and certainly not hugging. But the question is this. If you're naturally shy by temperament, are you talkative in non-Christian company? You see, if you're not that talkative in non-Christian company, then does it matter if you're quiet when you're with Christians? Now, you ought to get worried if you're the life of the party, if it's unbelievers, and if you're really on the periphery when you're meeting with believers. Now, that's a sign of something wrong. But if you're naturally shy, then you're not suddenly going to become an extrovert when you're converted. No, we must be ourselves. And so God means for his children to be part of a fellowship. Now, that's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we nurture that fellowship. I said when we were looking at these verses last time that fellowship is a very difficult subject. I'm afraid of talking around it rather than talking about fellowship. And you know what it is when you've experienced it, that drawing near of the Lord, not just in a preaching service, but in an informal gathering, as you share with one another, there is that liberty, that spiritual freedom. You know what it is when you experience it, and you definitely know what it is when it's not there. And it is possible to be in a fellowship meeting and for there to be no fellowship. And that's one of the most miserable of gatherings. So that's what we're aiming for. That's the Lord drawing near, fellowship. Not to an individual Christian now, but to his children. And he doesn't say to us, you wait for me, do nothing. No, I've given you means. One preacher, John Thomas, in the 04-05 revival, he said this, you provide the grit, and God will provide the grace. And sometimes there is need for grit and sweat and hard work in terms of fellowship. We don't choose families, do we? We choose friends. And there's nothing wrong with having a circle of friends in a church, as long as it doesn't become a clique. But when we talk about brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't choose our family. In that sense, we don't choose the people in our church. We are given them, and we've got to work at it sometimes. There's got to be grit there, toil and effort. And it's like this. God often visits when we do our part. Now then, what is it this means that God has provided? Well, it is put here in this way. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what was happening in the scene that the author was dealing with. There were discouraged Christians drifting back into the world, especially to Judaism, and they were neglecting meeting with other believers. And what the writer says here is, you've got to make the most of every opportunity to come together. Now, this is the means that God has provided. Now, what we're going to ask this morning is this. What do Christians do when they come together? Because some very strange things are happening in evangelical circles today. You can hear of churches. There is one up the valley, I won't mention the name of it. But when this church opened, there was something in the local paper. And there was a photograph of the minister of the church holding a pint in his hand and a Bible in the other hand. And the message of the church was, come to a pub environment and study the Bible. A very strange thing. Especially in the place where that church meets, where drunkenness is rife. Imagine a person being saved from a life of drunkenness and then being asked as a believer to meet with other believers in an environment that would be a temptation for him. There are strange things happening. Now then, what do we do when we assemble together? Well, I read from Acts 2, because the book of Acts is the blueprint of the church. And if you read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Acts, he puts the paragraph in Acts 2 as the summing up of what constitutes the church. You have in a nutshell, in Acts 2, what the church should be throughout the ages. These people had just been saved, 3,000. Imagine that many people being saved in Cardiff. Do you believe it can happen under one sermon? It did in Acts 2. How that would change the Christian scene overnight. Now, what did they do when they assembled together? Verse 42 of Acts 2. They continued, notice the word, steadfastly. There's effort here, grit, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then there's mention of their mutual love and care of one another, verses 44 and 45. And then continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And then you can read other portions of the book of Acts, and we haven't got time to do that this morning, where you have similar descriptions of what believers did when they joined together. Now remember, we do not choose our spiritual family, and we here this morning are proof of that. We're different ages, different nationalities, different abilities, different interests, different friendship groups. And there's nothing wrong with all those differences. And what we're asking is this: what are we to do when we're together in order to nurture spiritual fellowship so that it isn't our various differences that come to the fore, but the one thing that binds us together, Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us, gelling us together. Now, my fear about the way evangelicalism is going is this: it's not Christ that's the mortar that is joining the bricks of the church together, that it is something else. And it's very interesting that some of these things attract a certain kind of person. Now, I'm using the Authorized Version this morning, and I do think it's probably one of the best translations in the English language. There's a better translation in Welsh. But I would never make the Authorized Version the mortar of fellowship. And there are churches that do that. They are exclusive. And there can be other things as well. There can be more worldly things. And some things are all right in and of themselves. Can I read Tozer here? Remember, this is Tozer. He can be provocative. He puts it like this in his book, Out of the Rut into Revival. When God sends some preacher to say to a congregation that you need a blessing, the people will say, I think the pastor is right about this. We are in a rut, aren't we? No use fighting it. I think we ought to do something about this. Then Tozer adds, then 99.99% of the time, the remedy prescribed will be, let's come together and eat something. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating. And there's nothing wrong with believers coming together to eat. I'm glad that you've got a rota for me on Sundays. Let's come together and eat something. Or, instead of eating, someone may suggest, let's make plans to go somewhere. This is another way we evangelicals have of curing all the sores of Job, all the leprosy and everything that is wrong with us. We either get together to eat our way out, or else we travel and get out of it. And again, there's nothing wrong with a group of Christians going on a walk together. You can invite unbelievers as well. And we could go on. But the problem that you've got then is you're excluding certain believers. If you're thinking of believers going for a walk, then some of the elderly and infirm aren't going to be able to make it, are they? Or if you're thinking of something else, then it's not all-encompassing. What we're thinking of this morning is this: what is the mortar that binds every believer together? Now, don't take that quotation the wrong way. I don't want us to be fuddy-duddies. We are a family, and a family does socialize, as long as those social activities are on the periphery. There's nothing wrong with having a fireworks evening, but there is something wrong if more people come to the fireworks evening than come to the prayer meeting. It's that kind of ethos we're trying to inculcate here. Now then, what are the ingredients of the mortar that should bind us together? What are the means of grace that God has given? And after that, we'll be done, because we are to come to the Lord's table. Well, I've got a list here taken from the book of Acts. There is the singing of God's praises. The book of Psalms is our model. Other religions don't sing, they chant. Sometimes it's beautiful, but it's hauntingly beautiful. Only a person who's been forgiven and who has a hope of eternity and who has the joy of the Lord in his heart can sing. And that is something that the Lord has given to his people. I think we should make it a rule, not to be legalistic, but whenever we come together as the Lord's people, we should sing his praises. Don't you think? We've even started it in church council. How that can be a means of blessing. Is it James who says, "Is any down among you? Let him sing a psalm." That's the best antidote to a spirit of fear and of depression, to take out our hymn book. And when you look at some of the hymns in our hymn book, and especially in a hymn book like Gadsby's hymn book, you will note that some of the hymns are very experiential, and that the poor hymnist is struggling with fears and doubts. And even the singing of such hymns can be a means of getting out of the depths. And even when we don't sing experiential hymns, but hymns that are objective and full of truth, then isn't that the best antidotes to gladness flooding our hearts instead of this heaviness? We are to be a singing people. That's why we come together on a Sunday and we sing God's praises. Augustine said, "Faith goes out of self and contemplates what God has done." That's what we're doing in the singing of his praises. And then there is the word. Not just the preaching of the word, but the public reading of the word. Now, we should never have a meeting without the word of God. It's the only perfect part of the service, the reading of the word. The singing will be imperfect, because the hymns are human compositions. The sermon will certainly be imperfect, but the public reading of the word is perfect. There was a conference many years ago. It had people who believed in the gifts of the spirits, if I can put it like that. And I heard somebody reporting of this conference, that whenever somebody had a word of prophecy in the conference, everybody would go quiet. But when the word of God was read, people would keep on talking. That's wrong, you know. The word of God read. In our business meetings, in our youth meetings, as well as when we come on the Lord's Day, the word. And if you're looking for a church when you're on holiday and there doesn't seem to be much available, then it's sometimes good to go to a church which will have a liturgy that is based on the word, because at least then what is read will be a blessing. And of course, there is the preaching of the word. This is the high point of the service. Everything revolves around this. This is why we have the pulpit in the center of the church. This is why we have an open Bible. We are people under the book. You see, if you're just a nominal evangelical, this will be a very boring part of the service for you. It was to me once. I'll never forget sitting in the chapel in North Wales and looking at the clock all the time. And I can always remember the ticking of the clock. I couldn't understand what the preacher was going on about. But once I was born again, one of the first signs of life in me was that I would take in the word of God, if only I would take it in as much now. But oh, can't you remember the first weeks and months of your conversion, how you would lap it up? You thought that the preacher was coming to an end too soon. Oh, isn't it a sad case that in this country there is a lack of hunger for the word of God? In other parts of the world where there is a touch of blessing, there is a great desire for the word. And if you preach for an hour, they say, go on, you're too short. It was Lloyd-Jones in his analysis of evangelicalism at the end of the 1970s who put it like this, that often people meet in order to depart. What's the point of gathering together then? If we're just meeting together in order to look at the clock and wait till the last hymn and the benediction. No, I'm coming here this morning in order to meet with God. And the Lord speaks in and through his word. And I'm not content unless I hear him speaking to me, the word. And when the Lord does draw near in the word, we should continue. I can remember being in a prayer meeting in a conference once, and the man leading the prayer meeting, there was only about 10 minutes between the prayer meeting and the start of the conference proper, as it were, the addresses. And the man giving the short word in the prayer meeting was given liberty. He took off. You know what I mean? And you know what? He stopped. Because we had to finish the meeting by a certain time so that we could all go to the main conference addresses. The Lord was drawing near. That preacher should have carried on. It didn't matter if the main speaker wasn't able to preach. The Lord was speaking. That's what we're about. When the Calvinistic Methodists had their big gatherings, they would have three or four preachers in one day. And sometimes it would be a competition, and that was wrong. It was carnal. But in the best of times, it was this, that people would want to know which preacher would carry the day, not in competition terms, but in terms of the Lord drawing near. And I can remember reading about one meeting, I can't remember where, could have been Bala on the green in Bala, and a famous preacher was meant to follow one man preaching, but the Lord came down so powerfully under the preaching of this unknown minister that the famous preacher afterwards just couldn't preach. He tried, but he couldn't. So there's the singing of God's praises, the word of God, and then of course there is prayer. The hardest part. I'd rather preach than lead in prayer. But the Lord can draw near when we're around the throne of grace. And when you read in the book of Acts about the early Christians, they did gather, especially on the first day of the week. And I can imagine then, in the evening, more than during the day, because many of those converted were slaves, and they would have had to have been working during the day. In the evening, on the first day of the week, they would have had the word opened. And they would have sang God's praises. And they would have prayed, but you find that they seem to be praying all the time. It was their default position. Remember when the leaders were forbidden from preaching the gospel in Acts 4? What was their reaction? They went to their own, to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and what did they do? They lifted up their voice to heaven in prayer. Now we try everything else before we resort to prayer. We've got it the wrong way around. The church is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees. It's a praying church that moves forward powerfully. And it's in that context that the most important meeting isn't the Sunday meetings. It is the prayer meeting. It is, in Spurgeon's words, the spiritual powerhouse of the church. If we're not seeking the Lord, then how can we expect him to bless us when we use his means? He's not just given us the means, he's given us prayer to ask for him to come down. And sometimes our prayers can simply be a long list. And of course we must be specific in prayer. But what we're doing in asking for specific things is that the Lord would bless. Now you may say to me, aren't you expecting too much of me, Pastor? Isn't it legalism to have to come to a prayer meeting? Isn't it legalism to have to meet twice on a Sunday? Once is enough. Isn't it legalism to have to meet on other occasions? Can I throw this back at you? Where are you in your element? Let's forget about labels now. Let's forget about isms. What do you truly relish in? And, you know, there is nothing wrong having interests. We can glorify God in those things. I was doing the South Wales Three Peak Challenge a few weeks ago, and I was with people who were living for such things. That's all they were talking about. It was a bit boring after a bit. Now, there's nothing wrong in having interests. But are you more in your element amongst God's people? Or in the world. That's what it boils down to. And if you love something, then you can't get enough of it. So, think of a person in the world. Think of a football fan. Think of a football fan. I heard of somebody who was a Newcastle fan, living in Aberdare. And this person would travel every time Newcastle played, would travel to see them around the country. Imagine the cost in petrol and time. Would that person think that that was a duty? I do not think so. They would be in their elements. Now, I have not the slightest of interest in football. I can't understand it. The offside rule. But we're not calling that Newcastle fan a legalist, are we, for following his team all over the country? We are not accusing him of that. Why do we get accused of legalism? For meeting twice on a Sunday? To feast upon God's word? Have you ever come across people who only eat one meal a day? I haven't. This is why we're coming together two times on a Sunday. In one sense, even twice isn't enough. If the Lord was to bless, we would meet even more often. And even when we would meet, we would be going on for longer. I must have the Lord speaking to me. Fellowship. And it's not just the formal meetings, you see. It's informal gatherings, and they are not organized. You cannot have an organized informal gathering. It's like having an organized gossip. You can't have it. It must bubble forth. And there is nothing wrong when we're together as Christians in talking about everyday things. I don't want people after this meeting feeling that they have to talk about the Lord. Now, that's what we're aiming at. But we are members of the same family, and we're concerned for one another, and we need to know how the week has gone. But if that's all we've got, then we are the worst of people. Oh, when we meet informally, don't you long for an ease in the conversation to talk about the Lord so that we want to seek him in prayer? We didn't meet initially to pray, but we were so blessed in sharing with one another about the Lord's dealings with us that we had to pray. And maybe we're so taken up by him that we begin to sing some hymns. You see, it's not something formal. I know people who will sing hymns, well, not hymns, psalms, unaccompanied, after a meal. Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that. If you want to do that, you can do that. But there's a difference between doing that because we think we have to, and suddenly piping up because the Lord has drawn near. Now, I must come to a conclusion. This is why we are to meet together, not occasionally. When I was in nominal Christianity, we thought we were doing God service by attending church 3 times a year. We thought, this church is mighty privileged to have us. We come 3 times a year. And when we did go, after the morning service, I would relax. I could enjoy the rest of the day. Well, thankfully, when I was saved, things were reversed. Oh, can't you remember when you were first converted, how you looked forward to the Sunday? You found sometimes having to go to lectures drudgery. You had the 5 points of Calvinism in your lecture notes because you were more interested in reading theology than hearing about podzolization in soils. Oh, that it would be like that now. That our week would revolve around the Lord's Day. That we would even do things in terms of leisure, so that we capitalize on the Lord's Day, that we would go to bed early on a Saturday evening and go to bed late on a Sunday evening, because we don't want too much of the world. We just want to make the most of fellowship. Well, that's possible, you know. On the Isle of Lewis, where the Lord drew near in reviving power in the middle of the last century, even up to the 70s and 80s, there'd still be touches. And you know what God's people would do there on a Sunday evening? And they're very, they're very proper people on the Isle of Lewis. They're very serious, temperamentally. They keep themselves to themselves. But after the meeting on Sunday evening, they go to each other's homes, and to the early hours of the morning, they would enjoy fellowship with each other, talking about the things of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter what the outward things are. I've preached in some churches where people are very strict. I can only use the authorized version. I have to have a very dark colored tie and a white shirt, and the ladies all have to wear hats. But it doesn't matter, because those people want Christ. And so you see beyond the outward to Christ. I've preached in other churches that are very different. They might even have a group accompanying the worship, and it might be very loud and giving me a headache. And yet the people there are hungry for the word of God. And that's what matters. That's the gel. And may we be. Yes, may we be normal. On the periphery, may we have things such as meals and walks. Nothing wrong with that. But at the core, may we assemble ourselves together in order to sing his praises, to hear his word read and preached, to pray. And of course, there is the sacrament as well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will be doing the Lord's Supper after we've sung the next hymn. So let us sing together. 620, Wesley put his finger on it.